Now let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. As we move into another phase in our ministry together as a church, obviously the things that are on our minds are dominated by the circumstances that we find ourselves in as a church. And as I'm reading, in my regular reading, things just come out at me. It's the way the Lord has always ministered to me, that He brings forth out of His Word principles and teachings and understandings and revelations that relate to the circumstances that we're going through at the moment. Sometimes it's for me personally. At other times, it's revelations that I am to bring forth for all of us. And that's what we're going to do this morning. I've titled this message, God's Perspective on Buildings. And in 1 Kings chapter 6, we have a description, in part, of the construction of Solomon's temple. This is the most magnificent edifice that has ever been constructed to the glory of God. Now, I know that there are beautiful churches all over the world and magnificent cathedrals in cities all over the world, but there has never been a building so magnificent as this one, which Solomon constructed for the glory of God. This is the first permanent building ever made for this purpose. Up until this point, the house of God, so to speak, was a temporary place. In the wilderness, Moses constructed it out of beams and skins and cloth and so on, in a way that could be deconstructed or taken down and packed up in boxes and so on, and then carried on their travels and then reset up again wherever they happened to light, and then taken down and moved again. And all during the time of David's reign, this is in excess of 400 years, the dwelling of God was always in a temporary place, a temporary dwelling. Now Solomon is commissioned to fulfill the desire of the heart of his father David to construct a permanent place for God to minister, meet with and minister to his people, and for the people to offer their worship unto him. And I'm going to read the detail because you hang with me now, because there's a reason for reading all of this very specific detail. And you will see when we, I'll tie it all together, I promise, before we're done. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. Remember, this is about twice as long as the United States has been a country. Almost 500 years. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Zif, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And the house which the king Solomon built for the Lord, the length thereof, Don, if you turn down the monitor just a little bit for me, please. The length thereof was 70 cubits. Now, a cubit, and you couldn't go to Home Depot in those days and buy measuring tapes for construction. And so they would measure, a cubit was the distance between the end of your longest finger and your elbow. Generally, about 18 inches. That's the way they measured construction. So 70 cubits or 60 cubits would be 90 feet long. The breadth thereof was 20 cubits, which would be 30 feet wide. So you get an idea of the size of this building, 90 by 30, which is about the size of this room. This room is 80 by 40. And the height thereof was 30 cubits, which would be 45 feet. So it's about the size of this room plus 4 stories high, approximately. And the porch before the temple of the house, that would be a full-width porch, was 20 cubits, was the length thereof, according to the breadth of the house. And 10 cubits, the breadth thereof, before the house. So 15 feet deep and all the way across the front of the building. And for the house he made windows of narrow lights, and against the wall of the house he built chambers round about, that would be on the exterior of it, against the walls of the house round about, both of the temple and the oracle, and he made chambers round about. Now you will see a reference to the oracle. The oracle is the Holy of Holies, and that is the central place inside the temple where the Ark of God was kept in the presence of God. The nethermost chamber, that is the lowest chamber, was 5 cubits broad, and the middle chamber was 6 cubits broad, and the third chamber, the third story, was 7 cubits broad. For without, or outside in the wall of the house, he made narrowed rests round about, that the beams should not be fastened in the walls of the house. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was building. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs into the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. So he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timbers of cedar. Now, if you've been reading along with me during the year, so many pages a day, so we get all the way through the scripture in a year, you know that Solomon sent to Lebanon to get these cedars. And cedar wood's precious and valuable. And, of course, we know today, it's an excellent wood. And you've heard the term the cedars of Lebanon. And that's where this comes from. So he sent to another nation, actually, to get the construction materials, particularly for the lumber. Verse 11 continues, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. And he built the walls of the house within with boards of cedar, both the floor of the house and the walls of the ceiling. And he covered them on the inside with wood, and covered the floor of the house with planks of fir. And he built 20 cubits on the sides of the house, both the floor and the walls with boards of cedar. He even built them for it within, even for the oracle, even for the most holy place. And the house, that is the temple before it, was 40 cubits long. And the cedar of the house within was carved with knops and open flowers, always cedar, and there was no stone seen. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits in the height thereof. And he overlaid it with, get this, pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also, the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. Now, what they did, gold is a soft metal. And what they did with this gold was they would take the gold when after it was refined, and they would beat it out into thin plate like you would, I guess, about the thickness of a can, a tin can or a aluminum can. And they would make sheets of this gold. And then they would take the sheets and put it over the whatever it is that they're trying to overlay, the altar or whatever it is, and then with their little hammer, the artificers would mold it to the material that they're overlaying, so that when it was all done, it would look like it was solid gold. It would just have this sheet of gold over it. They would take this sheet of gold and cut it into very thin strips and weave the strips of gold into the fabric of the robes for the priests and so on. So just a little bit of insight there as to how this was actually done. Verse 23 continues, "And within the oracle he made two cherubim of olive tree, each 10 cubits high." Now this is a spirit being, the image of a spirit being with wings that is 15 feet high. And 5 cubits the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. In other words, 15 feet from wing to wing. And from one, the uttermost part of the one wing and the uttermost part of the other wing were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of one measure and one size. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was it of the other cherub. And he set the cherubim within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, 20 feet, of course, across. And their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And, this is the part I wanted you to see, and he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without. The floor is gold. And for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. And the two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold. And spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. Now, if you get a picture of this, you have a door that's much larger than the door that we have in the auditorium here. And on that door are all sorts of fancy carvings and so on. And then over all of those carvings is this gold, which is driven into all of the crevices and so on and so forth. So, in fact, it looks like it is a solid gold. So also, verse 33, made he for the door of the temple posts of olive tree, a fourth part of the wall, and the two doors were of fir tree. The two leaves of one door were folding. The two leaves of the other door were folding, and he carved thereon cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And he built the inner court with three rows of hewed stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, was the eighth, which is the eighth month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Now, what's the point? This is some more structure. It's not all that large. It's about the size of this worship center, plus the porches and the rooms and so on that we described on the exterior of it. But almost everything in it, particularly everything that was in the holy place, was overlaid with gold. The doors, the cherubim, the altar, the walls, the floor, everything overlaid with solid gold. And it took them 7 years to construct this thing. All of the stone that made the basic structure, as I picture this, they have the basic structure constructed out of, built out of stone, and then over the stone, they put cedar boards. And then over the cedar boards, they put the gold. In the same way we would today, we would build a concrete wall or a poured concrete wall, and then we would so as to cover the wall. That would give us the structural support. Then we would put sheetrock, and then on the sheetrock, we would put wall covering. They had stone and then cedar boards instead of the sheetrock, and then gold instead of the wall covering. 7 years it took to build this. If you read earlier, you find how many thousands and thousands of men, tens of thousands of men, that Solomon sent month after month to Lebanon to cut down the trees. How many and float them by sea down to Israel and then cart them across the land to Jerusalem. How many thousands of men were used in the stone quarries to cut the stone and then bring them precisely cut so that no tool had to be used in the construction on the construction site. Now my point in reading all of this is to make it clear to you that this was a magnificent undertaking, one that took a long time to build, and you can imagine that this would be something very important to the people who were involved in the construction. This building would be very, very important to them to give it this kind of effort, this kind of time, and this kind of money. But right in the middle of this story, I read you 38 verses. But right in the middle of this, we see God's perspective on buildings. It begins in verse 11, and there are four verses I want to read, concentrating on the 12th. See if you can see it. And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this house which thou art in building, this is what I think about your building. If thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Now, what's God's perspective on the building? Nothing really matters except your knowledge of, your adherence to, and your obedience of my word. What kind of building you worship in, what kind of building you sing in, what kind of building you preach in, what kind of building you pray in, means this much to me. Concerning this house which you are building, he says, if you will obey me, then I will dwell with you. What he's telling Solomon is it doesn't matter how thick the gold plate is. It doesn't matter how far you had to go to get the cedar. It doesn't matter how carefully crafted the stones are. None of that is significant. It doesn't matter whether the thing is 90 feet long or 82.5. It doesn't matter whether the ceiling is high or the ceiling is low. It doesn't matter whether it's air conditioned or not air conditioned or covered or not covered. None of those things make any difference in terms of your relationship with me and my relationship with you. The only thing that matters is the attitude of your heart in knowing my word and obeying it. That's the only thing that makes any difference. Now, I tell you, this week I'm reading this. It is not coincidental. I find this, I'm for years and years upon years upon years, I'm reading through the Word of God, and it seems that God always has me in just the right place for the situation that is at hand. And here it is again. I'm just reading casually through this, all the walls and I know most folks, when they get to this part, they just kind of skip right, okay, this is cubits and overlays. Zip, 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 right through it and never really, you know, get in there and read each word for, you know, read the passage like they would another passage that would be perhaps more meaningful. But I'm reading along here, and the 12th verse just verily jumps off the page at me. And the Lord is saying to us that where we go from here is of very little significance to him. Now, he's got a plan for us. and he will provide for us. But whether it meets our particular idea of what we think it ought to be is insignificant, because it will have no effect whatsoever on our prosperity as spiritual people. It will have absolutely zero impact on whether or not we receive the blessings of God in our life. The blessings of God and the promises of God will come to us as we know and decide to walk in his statutes. Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. What? After you build me some glorious edifice. After you construct for me a suitable witness in the community as to who I am. See, none of that means anything. None of that means anything. Whether we worship in a house or a barn or a storefront or a cathedral. God has done magnificent things here. This was a school. Built in 1968 as a school. This is a gymnasium that we're in right now. Before we were a church, we met in a living room. I've got to tell you, there are times I'd like to go back there. If you were part of those meetings, you would understand exactly what I mean by that. Jerry, that'd be a good place for you to say amen, son. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't have that gift. But thank you for your amen. Are you with me this morning? I believe the Lord is just, I believe he's preparing us for, you know, for what, I don't know, but he's preparing us for the days ahead. And that none of us should be too concerned about where it is or what it is that we have as a place to worship and prepare ourselves for ministry, because the most important ministry, I mean, real ministry, let's face it, people, real ministry does not take place here. Real ministry takes place out there. We come here to minister for ourselves, to get what we need, so that we can go out there and minister the ones that Jesus is calling out to. And if the ministry doesn't take place out there, then all we are is just a religious little club. We're not touching people outside. And where we do that is of precious little significance. Turn with me, please. I want you to remember this. In fact, I did not do this, but I'm going to do it right now. I'm going to put a date beside this verse. 5105. I have dates all through my Bible where the Lord has spoken Rhema word. You remember last week we talked about Rhema word, revelation word, where he's spoken Rhema word to me. And it's interesting as I read through my Bible, I'll see the date and I'll go, oh yes, I remember when you showed me that. I remember what that was about. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. That'll be back a few pages. This is not a new idea. This is all through the Word of God. And that is the essential message that he wants to get across to us, I believe, today, is that what he's primarily concerned about is us. He's concerned about our heart. He's concerned about what's going on the inside of us, not what is visible on the outside. In large measure, this is one of the things that pastors have to be concerned about, and it's not easy to stay on track, actually, as a pastor. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. As a pastor, typically you are measured by what can be seen, you know, how big your church is, how many people go to it, what kind of, all the variety of ministries that the church sponsors, and so on and so forth. Is your church growing? Is it not growing? So on and so forth. And that is generally the way pastoral ministries are evaluated, not only by those that are looking from the outside, but by the pastor himself. I mean, it's natural for the man himself to look at his ministry and say, is this ministry prospering? Am I doing anything? Is anything really happening that is measurable? And the thing that is so difficult is the most important thing that pastors do is not measurable. Because the most important thing that pastors do is grow people. And that can't be measured. Now, you can grow numbers of people, and you can measure that. And you can grow square footage of construction space, and you can measure that. And you can measure steeples. But you can't measure what's happening in Del Watson's life or in Vicki Parker Earnhardt's life. You understand what I'm saying? You can't measure that. And that becomes, there's a tension there in us. Because we want to know, why would a man enter the ministry in the first place? He wants to have wants to make a difference. He wants to have an impact. And you'd like to be able to measure those things. You'd like to be able to look and say, well, yeah, the Lord is working, and I'm satisfied with that. In fact, when I pray for other pastors, and when I pray for our missionaries, when I pray personally for them, that's what I pray. Lord, show them the results. Show them the fruit of their efforts. Let them see that what they're doing, that you're using them. Let them be encouraged by seeing that. And I do see it. I mean, I see it in you, and I'm grateful for that. But it is something that I really have for a long, long time. I mean, all the time I've been in the ministry, this is something that has dogged me. And all the pastors I know feel the same way. And as long as the church is growing, and you know, there are more people coming than there were last year, we feel really good about it. Nothing may be happening in their hearts, but we feel good about it. You know, that's deceitful. But those are things that are easy to measure. And the Lord in my life personally now, just for me personally, over and over and over again, and I have more trouble with this maybe than some other pastors, although I know most men and women in ministry do suffer from the same temptations that I've just described to you. But because my background is in business and in sales, and I'm accustomed to, you know, having a quota and making that quota and, you know, looking at my sales results and seeing whether I'm doing better than last year or better than my boss is expecting of me, and so on and so forth, and that's been very difficult for me to deal with. Very difficult for me to deal with. And the fact that God has done a supernatural work in my life is evidenced by the fact that I'm still pastoring under the circumstances. I mean, honestly, that's the honest truth. Because I could not have done what I'm doing now 20 years ago. I just couldn't have done it. I wouldn't have had the personal strength, I guess, to do that. But the Lord has worked in my life, and over those years, He has over and over and over and over and over and over again is impressed upon me that what my work is and what the work of the church is building people. Not buildings, not ministries, not legacies, not heritages, but building people. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this is true for you, as well as it is for me. In 1 Samuel 15, this is the passage where Saul has failed in obeying the word of God that came through Samuel. And he did not completely annihilate all of the Amalekites and their flocks and livestock and so on. And when Samuel accosted him about that, and Saul tried to make excuses, Samuel said to him in verse 22, "Hath the Lord," now this is a very important verse of Scripture, "hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does God care nearly as much about how big the praise team is, or whether we have a choir, or whether we have, you know, a 60-piece orchestra, or whether we whether we sing 8 songs or 6 songs or 10 songs? Does he care nearly as much about that as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? What is most important to him? It's our personal obedience. It's that we love him enough to do the things that he has said. For he continues, Samuel does, to say, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." And I think I could say, to obey is better than building. Anybody out there still? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, that is to hearken to the voice of the Lord, the word of God, is more important than the fat of rams for the offering. And I think we would put it in today's situation, we would state it like this. It is more important to obey, the word of God than to give big money gifts. You know, a lot of folks have bought fire insurance that doesn't work. You understand what I'm saying? They bought insurance against hell, but it didn't work. They went there anyway. Perhaps left great edifices behind with their names all over them. I would rather suspect that there are in churches all over our nation brass plaques on the backs of pews that identify people who are suffering in hell right now. Are you listening? To obey is better than sacrifice. And then there are many other things that I could tell you today, but I think you get the message. Let's just close with Psalm 51. Numerous other places where the Lord was having me study this week and just confirming some of these things, but I'll just wrap up this morning in chapter 51, Psalm 51. Verse 16, David said, and this particular psalm is uniquely poignant in that David, this is a prayer of David when he is confronted by the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And when he is convicted and repents, he cries out to the Lord for mercy. And in the 16th verse, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And so it is very easy for us to get caught up in all of the things that seem to be important to the flesh, that seem to make the flesh feel good. We've got a great big church, it's beautiful, it's this, it's that, it's, you know, all these things are going on, so on and so forth, and it feeds our sense of self-importance. It feeds our sense of doing something that is significant. But the most significant thing that we can do, the most significant contribution we can make in bringing the promises of God to us personally, as individual believers, as families, and as a church, is to be sensitive to the Word of God, to know what He is asking of us, and that is to do it, to be doers of that Word and not hearers only. And if we will do that, we will enjoy the presence of the Lord. We will enjoy the blessing of the Lord. And we will have a sense of satisfaction and a sense of knowing that we are right in the middle of the will of God. And I think all of us want that. I certainly want that. Personally, I want that for our church. And so how this all plays out in the next, I mean, it's very possible that we don't even move from here. It's very possible that this sale does not close, and that a year from now at this time, we'll still be here. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what tomorrow holds. And I've said to you that even though we've got a good contract and it looks good, everything seems to be moving right along, we don't know that that's what's going to happen. But whether it does or whether it doesn't, it makes no difference. What matters is what's going on in here, in our heart of hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us today. We thank you for giving unto us your word, an opportunity to look at our course as a church and as individual believers, and to inquire into ourselves and see whether or not we have a confidence that we are walking in obedience to the voice of the Lord. We are grateful, Lord, for the way you do things, that concerning the houses in which we worship, the thing that matters to you is what's going on in our heart. Then we know that the person who worships in a storefront mission in the ghetto of our large cities has just as much right to the blessings of God as to the person who worships in fancy clothes in a great cathedral. That it matters not to you what's on the outside. It matters only what's going on in the inside. That makes everyone equal before you. Every one of us having an equal opportunity to respond to your challenge and to receive the wonderful, wonderful promises that you made available to us. How fair, how equitable, how just, how right. And with David, we would declare, all of your judgments are just. All of your precepts are right. All of your ways are true altogether. We exalt you because you're worthy. And we exalt you in the name of our Savior, our precious Jesus, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Whom we love so much that we give our life for him. In his name we pray. And everybody said, amen.